Will you turn with me this evening, please, to Proverbs and chapter 23. I'm going to read from verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine-bibbers, those who drink to excess alcoholic drinks, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. Let's pray. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, tonight, that you would instruct us, and that our hearts might be made wise. Lord, teach us, we pray, in all wisdom, by your Spirit, that we might learn how to live in a way that is pleasing to you, for we seek it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What are the concerns of a godly father or a godly mother? And what kind of conversations do godly fathers and godly mothers have with their children? What are they concerned for, and what do they have conversations about? Well, too often, our concerns for our children, if we are believing parents, have to do solely with their happiness, considered in a fundamentally shallow way. How do we measure happiness? How do we measure blessing? Does it lie only in success, however it's considered, academically, professionally, whatever else it may be, the influence that they attain, the prosperity that they enjoy, health and strength of body, and wealth in this life? Or do we pursue something for them that is greater and higher? How far do our aspirations extend, and where are our primary investments in our children? Now, in the book of Proverbs, it assumes that there is a godly father and a godly mother speaking to their child. And it is worth noting that while the mother is not excluded, and she's not excluded even in the section that we read, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old, or verse 25, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. It is, when there is a godly father with a godly mother, it is the godly father who takes the lead in investing in the children. It's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, in Ephesians and chapter 5, the instruction, chapter 6, sorry, the instruction is given primarily to the fathers. Children, obey your parents, and you fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now that isn't always the case in families, even in this congregation. But where it is the case, where there are believing fathers, it is believing fathers who need to take primary responsibility for the spiritual leadership of their households and for the spiritual formation of their children. And brothers, that means much more than simply being the voice that speaks at family worship most of the time. It means being intimately involved and engaged in the lives of our families and in the lives of our children. You cannot shepherd your children in that sense. You cannot invest in your children from a distance or remotely. And Christian fathers, as much as any others, need to wise up and step up and keep up in this regard. Too often, we allow our responsibilities as fathers to default to the mothers. You know what I mean by default? It's essentially saying, I don't have the time, I can't be bothered, or even it's too difficult. We're just going to let mum take care of that. It's the same sort of dynamic. I think I might have told you before, the joke always goes, you'd hear it back in the day when people actually used to use mainline telephones. You would be able at university or something like that on those evenings when everybody was standing at the phone, time after time you'd hear someone pick up the phone, "Oh, hi Dad, is Mum there?" And you'd get a pause and then there'd be a long conversation. Dad simply answers the phone and passes it on to Mum. And too often that's the way that godly fathers do their parenting. They pass it on to Mum. And there's also a danger too, that mums can demand that they be the ones who take responsibility. Sometimes that's because of sentiment. I'm not saying that fathers should be aggressive in an unrighteous sense, but fathers are called to be men of principle and to set the tone and to establish the spiritual temperature of the family relationship. And it is for them to take this primary responsibility. And that's why you hear over and over again, even in the short passage that we've read, a reflection of the whole overarching structure of the book of Proverbs. That it is a father speaking to his son. He involves the mother, who is clearly also a wise woman, a follower of God. And yet it is the father who speaks, who directs, who informs, who instructs, who pleads for the heart and the mind of the child to be given to him in order that it might be given ultimately to God. And so what we have here in the verses that we consider this evening are a reminder and a rebuke for godly parents and for godly fathers in particular about the kinds of concerns that we should have for our children and the kind of conversations that ought to characterize our communication with them. And for many of you children here this evening, this will simply be a reminder to you of the kind of concerns that your dads or mums have expressed to you. Just another layer in terms of the conversations that they have. Or perhaps for others, a sermon like this could sadly be a replacement for the conversations that you had, or the conversations that you never had with a father who cared for your soul. It may even be that some of these things will bring back memories of conversations from long ago that we had with godly parents. I think I've mentioned in the past that there's at least a possibility that the reason why the thief on the cross seems to know so much and to understand so quickly what is taking place could be the deposit of a childhood in which he had parents who told him the truth about God and about his own soul. So in verses 17 and 18, you have Dad's wise message to his son. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. As this godly father speaks to his son, he has these four elements to his wise message. There's a warning to you, there's an exhortation to you, there's a declaration to you, and there is a promise to you. First of all comes the godly father's warning. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Now, I think most of you have at least some instinctive knowledge of what envy is. It's essentially being displeased by or distressed at the situation of others in comparison with you. It's usually the desire to be in somebody else's shoes. It's a desire that enters in typically through the eyes and through the ears. We had a reference to Mr. Bunyan this morning. You remember, man's soul has five gates. And the two gates that Diabolus assaults most often are eye gate and ear gate. And envy enters in very easily at eye gate and a little, to some extent, at ear gate. It rises in the heart. It is an inward disposition. And it usually responds to the immediate and the apparent. Now, what do I mean by that sort of language? Why does envy respond to the immediate and the apparent? I mean that you look at what seems to be the case now. What looks like it's going on at this moment in time. And envy says, I want to be there. I want to have what they have. I want to be what they are. I want to do what they do. I would be happier being them than I am being me. So it may be a kid at school. You might be able to think of that particular boy or girl. And it's not just you. Everybody wants to be that person. Perhaps they're particularly good looking. Perhaps they're particularly good at sports. It may be, depending on the kind of school you go to, that they're particularly clever. But in some schools, that doesn't count very high on the rank of things that everybody wants to be. It's usually something that is valued highly by the world. If you're a little bit older, it might be perhaps a colleague at work. And it's worth bearing in mind that the father here who's dealing with his son is not necessarily a dad dealing with a five-year-old. This son could very well be in his teens or even in his 20s as his father continues to exhort and to instruct him. So it could be when a son goes, if you like, into the workplace, or he goes out into the world and he sees others who seem to be having a fine time of it. For us today, it's very often the celebrity, the big name that we see on the sports pitch, or that we see on the red carpet, or that we see on the screens of our phones or our tablets or our televisions or our computers, our laptops. And we see a picture of a life, a snapshot, the Instagram culture that says, well, it may be filtered, but this is what you ought to be. And your heart responds, yes, that's what I want to be. Some of you, I think it's a television program or maybe a few snippets on YouTube or something like that, Rich Kids of Instagram. People who just have piles and piles of money. And while they're sort of lounging on their Ferrari drinking high-end champagne, they're sort of burning wads and wads of cash. And the whole point is to make you look at them, wow, I wish I could lie in a car like that, drink champagne like that, and have enough money to burn that kind of stuff. And the whole thing is really an exercise in envy. Don't you want to be like me? And there's often in this kind of envy, there's a mingled admiration and resentment. I like what they've got, and I'm angry that I haven't got it. The sad thing is that we can become so bitter even while young, let alone while old, that we can look at almost anything and we begin to complain about our present state and to wish that we were like someone else, to be what they now appear to be, to have what they now appear to have, or to do what they now appear to do. You'll notice how I qualify that, because it's a matter of what appears to be the case now. It's a snapshot. You see a portion of the life. You see an aspect of existence. Your heart desire bubbles up and you say, I wish I were them. And sometimes, if we are honest, it's an ugly desire to sin the way that they seem to be able to sin. To sin, perhaps without restraint. I wish I didn't have a dad or a mum who held me back the way that they do. I wish I could just do it and I didn't have that guilt. There have been boys and girls who've grown up in Christian homes who are angry with their parents because their parents have spoiled sin for them. I can't enjoy what others enjoy because you've made me feel that this is wrong. And the father warns his son, do not let your heart envy sinners. Keep it in check. Take responsibility, my son, not to indulge the kinds of patterns of thought, of seeing, of hearing, looking, and drinking in that stir up that kind of desire. He would say to a daughter, don't be comparing yourself constantly to other people. Don't dwell upon who they are and what they do and where they go and what they have. Don't obsess over the lifestyles of the rich and the famous, or at least the richer and the famouser, if I can put it that way. Don't drift through life on a stream of envy, wanting what others have and resenting that you don't have it yourself. Don't look, notice, at the sinners. Don't look at those who live life against and apart from God and say, I wish I were like them. That's the father's warning. And it's yoked, by contrast, with the father's exhortation. But instead of that, be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Now, in some of your Bibles, that language of zeal might be in italics. It's because it's not really there in the text. It's implied. And the best way to read it is to go back to the verb of the first part of verse 17. Don't let your heart envy sinners, but envy the fear of the Lord. And the sense there is of being gripped by something and then of desiring something. So it fits to speak of it as envy there in verse 17, the first part. It's the question of what you're pursuing, what you're reaching after, what you're gripped by, what you strive for. And the godly father says, don't be gripped by and obsessed with and always reaching out for the life of the sinner and the things that they have and the things that they do, but be taken up with the fear of the Lord. Now, this is something that concerns the man of God from the very beginning of this book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. You know, one of these keynote declarations. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the first and the principal or greatest part of knowledge. If you want to know, if you want to be wise, if you want to understand, then you need to be characterized by the fear of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, again, speaking to a son, verse 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget your law. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then here, my son, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. The fear of the Lord is here and in other parts of the Bible really a shorthand for true heart religion. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It's the reverent awe for the living God that leads to all of life being offered up as a living sacrifice unto Him. A willing submission to God. A constant awareness of His majesty that means that we live before Him. And what we think and what we say and what we do is conditioned by that awareness that we are in the presence of the Most High God. Now, the characteristic of the ungodly is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't acknowledge that He's there, and they live as if He were not. And there are many, many religious people in this world who have no fear of God. They go to church. Some of them may even read their Bibles. They like to think of themselves as spiritual people. They like to think of themselves as moral and upright. But it can be said of them, as it can be said of some who've never darkened the doors of a church building where the gospel is faithfully preached, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Despite what they do on Sundays, and sometimes while they're doing it on Sundays, they live the rest of the week as if there were no God. That is not the kind of religion that the godly father desires for his children. Not a mere shell. Not the ability to perform goodness on demand. But a heart attachment to God that leaves us with a consciousness of his presence so that we live our lives before the eye of God. And this is the godly father's exhortation. He says, you need to make sure that your heart is not governed by the envy of sinners. That you don't spend your life looking around the world with your eye on others, wishing that you could be what they are and have what they have while they live apart from God. Rather, you need to live with a sense of God's eye upon you. Let that be your concern. Let that be what you pursue, that you are constantly gripped by the fear of God. Now you understand, I'm not saying now that you live in a state of constant terror, but that you recognize that there is a living God and that He is in every place and His eye is upon the good and upon the evil. And the godly father says to his children, I want your life to be characterized by the consciousness of God in His holiness every hour. When you wake up in the morning, when you go out to work, when you sit down to eat, when you relax during the day or in the evening, when you go to bed at night, when you deal with other people, when you're on your own, when you're in public, when you're in private, when you watch things, when you listen to things, when you read things, the places that you go, the things that you do, the plans that you make. I want you to be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. I don't want there to be any hour, any minute of the day when that sense that you are before God is suspended or avoided or rejected. You remember how Paul writes to the Philippians when he's talking to them about their pursuit of godliness. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Use a simple illustration. Boys and girls, what would be one of the typical things that perhaps your dad and mum says to you? Maybe I'm not plucking a figure quite at random here. Let's say 5 or 6 times a week at least. I mean, 5 or 6 days of the week, it may get said several times on each of those days. What sorts of things do Dad or Mum say to you that often? Any examples? Okay, don't put your elbows on the table. You're going to get an insight into my family now. Don't put your elbows on the table. Okay, don't eat with your fingers. What am I else going to say? Clear your room. Put your shoes away. Make sure you put your clothes back. Brush your teeth. Flush the toilet. You know, the things that get said over and over and over again. Now, when are you most dedicated to tasks like that? So when Dad or Mum is standing right at your shoulder, this is what it means. I've told you to clear your room. Pick that up and put it over there. Pick that up and put it away here. Tidy that away. Open those. Close that. Pile those neatly. Put those back on the shelves. And while Dad and Mum is right there with their eye upon you, you are diligent. Now the godly father says in effect this: my son, if I tell you to clear your room and I walk away, I want you to do it not as if I were standing there pointing out everything that needs to be done. But I want you to act out of the consciousness that God is there and that God is watching the way that you obey your father or your mother. If Dad or Mum say that language is not the kind of language that ought to come out of your mouth, are you as careful about the words that you speak when Dad and Mum aren't there as when they are? That will only be the case if you are zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. The Father says in effect, I don't want you to be concerned about doing what is right before me when my eye is upon you. I want you to be characterized by a concern to do what is pleasing to God because His eye is on you. My eye will often be shut, often be turned away, often be focused elsewhere. Set God always before you. There's a test of true religion. Are you truly religious? It's a question that each one of us needs to ask. Not am I always reading my Bible or waving it around. Not am I always listening to a sermon. Not am I always on my knees praying. But am I living a life that is conditioned by the presence of the living God? And you will only do that if God in His mercy has given you a new heart through Jesus Christ and is working grace in you by the Holy Spirit. You might think of yourself as a nice person, a good person, a kind person, whatever else it may be. But if your whole life is not characterized by the fear of God, then you do not have true religion. I don't mean that you live perfectly. I don't mean that that sense never rises or falls. But if there are bits of your life, relationships that you have, or circumstances which you go into, where God has no place and you want Him to have no place, then things are not well with your soul. The godly father wants his child to stir up a sense of God's presence and to live in the holy fear of the Lord. Now, why should the father say that to his son? Why should you not envy sinners? Why should you live in the fear of God all the day long? Well, the godly father issues a declaration. Verse 18, the first part. For surely there is a hereafter. Surely there is a latter end. Now, especially you children again, you boys and you girls, I want you to think carefully. Children, teenagers, I want you to honestly think in your own heart, When was the last time that you pondered death and eternity? When was the last time, boys and girls, young men and women, that you seriously thought about heaven and hell? Not that you heard it, not that Dad and Mum mentioned it in passing, not that you happened to have a Bible reading on it in family worship or that it came up in the reading, but the last time that you really considered the fact that there is more to life than this life, that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. You see, one of the characteristics of the young is that they tend to live in the now. They exist in a single moment in which there's not very much in terms of the past and not very much in terms of the future. That's why envy can grip your heart so easily, because you tend to live in the immediate and the apparent, what seems to be true now in this moment of my experience. And as a result, when you're younger, you tend to think and act as if you are immortal. I think I've told you before about a particular type of a high-powered fighter bomber during the Second World War. And pretty soon the powers that be in the military realised that the only pilots that they could put in those machines were young unmarried men. Why? Because married men tended to think about surviving for the sake of their wives and children. And even if they weren't married, older men tended to have learned that they could die. So they put men in their late teens and early 20s into the cockpits of these high-powered aircraft to fly missions that were consistently nothing short of suicidal. Because only young men believed that they would keep living in the face of almost certain death. That's just human wisdom. It's a reflection of the way that many tend to live. As if death will never happen to me. Why do so many young men in particular, but young women too, why do so many make foolish and reckless decisions? It's because they're living in the now. And because they do not consider that there is a hereafter. They don't think of the consequences of their actions. They don't think there's anything to worry about somewhere down the line. And the father wants his children to understand that the here and the now is not all that there is. And that you shouldn't look upon the ungodly of this world and say, if only I could be more like them. But rather you need to cultivate the fear of the Lord. Why? Because there is a hereafter. Because this life is not all of life, and this moment is not all that counts. Now someone might say, well, they're only children. And the godly father would respond, absolutely. That's why I want them now to be put in mind of these things. It is because they are children that I am speaking to them in this way. I will put eternity before the eyes of my children because that does not come naturally to them in their immaturity. It's why I want them not to be distressed by or desirous of or demanding the life of the sinner. It's why I want them to live in the fear of the Lord, because this life is not the be-all and end-all. This life is not the end. There is a hereafter. So I will not only exhort my children to live in the fear of the Lord and to be zealous for that fear all the day, not envying sinners, but I will explain to my children why I have this concern for them. I will press upon them that what I want them to learn, what we as godly parents desire for you boys and girls, is that you would learn to weigh such things in the balance of eternity. You may look at the way that some people live and the things that some people have and the lives that some people pursue, and you might say, I want those things. And I would say to you, as any godly parent would say to you, you take the temporary delights of sinners and you put them in the scales of eternity. And you might say, but God's people have a hard time. Isn't that one of the complaints that comes up at times in the Psalms? Isn't it one of the things that we see from time to time in the Scriptures? God's people saying, why do God's people have a hard time? And then you get into the New Testament, and one of the promises that gets reiterated again and again is, you will have a hard time. Everyone who lives godly in this present age shall suffer persecution. Well, thanks so much for the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, we might say. So you're telling me that the wicked will very often appear in the here and now to have an easy life. Like Asaph said, there's no hardship. Even when they come to die, they're not bothered. And yet you look at the people of God, and so often they're afflicted and they're deprived. They don't get to do the things that they want. They don't get to pursue the pleasures that others have. And the world looks on us and it scorns us. And Dad, Mum, are you seriously telling me that you don't want me to have what they have? That you're telling me, don't look at that and desire to be with them and like them and doing the things they do. That you really want me to be gripped by the fact that God is always with me. Why? Because there is a hereafter. And you need to put all the passing pleasures of sin and all the passing sufferings of the saints in the scales of eternity. And you need to weigh it, boys and girls, in the light of the fact that there's a hell and there's a heaven. And that if you go in the way of sinners, you will come at last to judgment and to a certain destruction. But those who live in the fear of the Lord have a hope. That perspective does not come apart from spiritual maturity. Fathers and mothers, your children don't have that when they're 5. And they don't have it when they're 8. And they don't have it when they're 10 or 12 or 15 or 18. There's no magic cultural switch that gets flicked on a certain birthday. Woohoo! Now they've got a perspective on eternity. It's not 21. In some cases, it may be older still. And it is your job, if you like, to put the spectacles of spiritual maturity in front of their eyes and say, just for a moment, my son, my daughter, look at the world through these lenses. Don't envy the sinner. But live in the fear of the Lord all the day. Look through the lenses of eternity. Consider the outcome of these things, heaven and hell. And there's a promise, and your hope will not be cut off. That promise, in some senses, depends upon what's gone before being understood and heeded. The Bible tells us that the hope of sinners will be cut off suddenly. We're told that, for example, in Psalm 37 and verse 1 and verse 2. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Same principle. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Well, verse 37, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Hope this isn't an inappropriate illustration. But how would you feel if you saw somebody strutting down the road and you saw everything that you wanted to be, everything that you wanted to have? You thought, that's a picture of the life that I want, and perhaps the life that I'm not allowed to have. And as you watched, that person stepped out in front of a moving car, and their life was snuffed out in that very moment. At that point, would you still be saying, "That's who I want to be? I want to be in their shoes"? Isn't that the very moment at which you'd say, "Thank God that I was not where they are"? The hope of the wicked is cut off suddenly. They may live the high life now by the world's own standards, but it comes to a rapid and fearful end. The prosperity of the wicked is fleeting. You could have everything that this world offers, and it could be snatched away in a moment. Do you remember our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 12? Parable of the rich what? Not just the rich man. Not just the rich builder. The rich what? The rich fool. Who had so many of the good things of this world. And thought he was only going to get more. Life's going very well for me. My barns are full. I need to build bigger ones. My warehouses are packed with goods. I need to extend my empire. He had no thought of anyone but himself. No regard for God. No regard for the people around him. And God said to that man, "You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you." And the hope of the sinner was cut off suddenly. But those who do not envy sinners, but who rather have this fear of the Lord gripping their soul all the day, they have a hereafter, and their hope shall not be cut off. Their expectation is sure and lasting. There's no shame in their future. There's no crumbling of their expectation. They are built on a firm foundation. You all know, you boys and girls, the parable that our Lord speaks when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount of the two men who went out to build. And both of them built what might have looked from the outside a very similar house. And one man seemed to be going great guns. His house was going up very, very quickly, while the other man, poor so-and-so, he's still scraping around in the dirt and his hands are getting blistered. But when both of those men had made progress on their homes, and the storm came, and the winds blew, and the rains fell, and the floods beat against both their houses, the house of the foolish man was swept away, for it had no foundation. The other man had a hope that was not cut off. What he had built was founded on the rock. The world will tell you, if you do not envy sinners and you are zealous for the fear of the Lord all today, that you're a prude. That you're a killjoy. They might call you a Puritan. They will tell you that your life is all pain and no pleasure, and it's all self-imposed. You're missing out, you're losing out, you're wasting time. Eat, drink, and be merry is the counsel of the world. And sometimes with bravado, for tomorrow we die. But there's a hereafter. And the hope of the man or woman who fears the Lord will not be cut off. There is a day of judgment coming when the sinner's life will be exposed. I tell you the truth, you will see in that day that what looked immediately and apparently so attractive was never quite what it seemed to be. Some of you will know the name Jim Carrey. He's somewhat fallen from grace now, to use that popular phrase. But I believe it was him who said he wished that anybody would for a day be able to have the life that he lived, the money that he enjoyed, the fame that he'd received. in order that they might realize very rapidly that it is not the answer to anything. See, you look at the outside of the sinner's life, and so often it's all polished and glossy, and you don't see the canker and the filth and the sadness and the misery that's so often eating away on the inside. Whatever hopes they have are cut off suddenly. But the day of judgment will vindicate the God-fearing man. When all things are called to account, the one who has lived in the fear of the Lord will have a lasting hope. If you're a Christian here this evening, is your life a living and a lively representation of this wisdom? If you're part of this congregation, what priorities and perspectives are you communicating, especially if you're a parent to children? What do they hear you pray for? How do you invest in them? Where do you put your priorities for their progress and development? If you're a Christian and you're a member of this church, there are young men and women who are looking and listening to you, and you're telling them something about what's important and what's not. They're listening to what you say. They're looking at the way you live. In some measure, you are teaching them what to live for. Are we communicating, generally and specifically, that eternity needs to be set before time? That we should live contentedly rather than resentfully? That we have a patient hope? Because we have a future and a hope. There is a hereafter, and our hope will not be cut off. I'm telling you only what the godly father told his son. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. You may be very young here this evening. You may be much older. But the same question and the same principle needs to be answered by every soul. What are you looking for? And what are you living for? What's it all about? Who do you want to be? Where do you want to be? What do you want to be doing? What grips your heart? What holds your attention and your affection? Do you look at what a sinful world has and does, and your heart yearns for it? You may not have told anybody. Others may not know. You might have kept it hidden from Dad. But the appetites of your heart are for this world and the things that it offers. Or have we learned by grace to be zealous for the fear of God all the day long, and to live not for the here and the now, but for the eternity that lies ahead? There is a hereafter, and only the hope of those who fear God will not be cut off. Amen. O Lord God, those of us who are parents, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins and our failures with regard to our children. That we have not, O Lord, sought to put eternity before their eyes. That we have not warned them as we ought to have done, not to envy sinners. That we have not exhorted them as we should have done, to be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. That we have not reasoned with them that there is a hereafter. We have not earnestly promised them that the hope of the God-fearing man shall not be cut off. That too often, our God, where we've used such words, that our deeds, our lives, have not communicated these truths, that we've undone by our own actions what we've tried to enforce by our words. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us. We pray, O Lord, especially if we are Christian fathers, for where we have failed to set the tone of our households, where we have not taken responsibility to ensure that the truth of God is communicated plainly, earnestly, warmly and lovingly to our sons or daughters. We ask, our God, that as a church you would forgive us for when we have worshipped as if we believe in eternity, at least to the outward eye, but lived as if this world were everything. We pray that you would forgive us, O God, for every indication that we have given that we are not characterized by the fear of the Lord all the day. Lord, grip our souls with a sense that you are present. Grant to every one of us, even now, a deepened awareness, perhaps even for the first time, a conscious reality that the things of this world are passing away and the pleasures of it, and only the things of God shall endure. Grant salvation to our children, we pray. Grant it to those who do not yet know you and who are living for the things of time. We pray, O God, that you would put the fear of God before every eye, that we may live to the honour of your name, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.